Join me this morning as we open God's Word to 1 Peter, one of two letters that the Apostle Peter wrote. And it's interesting to know that he wrote these letters to Christians who were being persecuted and scattered all over the country during the time of the persecutions. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2, and I'd like to start reading in verse number 4 and read down to verse 10. And coming to him, that is to Christ, as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. And here Peter is quoting Israel's most famous prophet, Isaiah. And he says, he's quoting this, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you scattered Christians throughout the world, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Lord, help us today as we continue our look into the subject of living stones and what this means, how we can identify and see this picture displayed before us. Help us to understand what you've written, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, I talked to you about one of the Greek islands called Dolos. Dolos in the Kykylides of islands in the Aegean, actually the South Aegean, this one is, are islands clumped together. And this particular island was one of the greatest commercial ports in the world. It was the most sacred of all of Greece's islands. Matter of fact, on that island, Zeus had his sanctuary there. Hera had a temple there. It was said that Apollos and Athena was born there, from Greek mythology, of course. After 167 years before Christ, after this Greek island became a free port. As a result of that, it was people located there, the rich, the merchants, the bankers, the shipbuilders. They built luxurious homes. And friends, on this island, it was incredible. Even there are remnants today of some of the mosaic floors. Now, a mosaic, it's a piece of art. I mean, we can't even understand how much art there is in a mosaic. Thousands, sometimes millions of little pieces pieced together in colors. This was such a wealthy island, such a luxurious place, that we just cannot imagine that it looks like this today. This picture is standing on the very top, is about just about as high as you can go. I think Connie went just a little bit higher than me on this climb. She always talks me into climbing these things, and if they look like steps, she's going to say, "We can do it." And I respond, "Yes, you can." Well, I did get up this far, and the rest of the week had thigh therapy. But anyway, this is looking at this barren, dead pile of rocks. Friends, there's nothing left of this great commercial port, this fantastic, luxurious resort. It's dead. Do a couple more slides, guys. Just to give you, I mean, this is the whole thing. Imagine it. Imagine it being at one time booming. You know, that's old, but that's not a rock. He's not here today. If he was seated right there, he'd get a chuckle out of that. What's the next slide? That's the last one. Just to give you a picture. Now, as I was standing up there thinking about what my next sermon would be if the Lord granted us favor and our airplane made it back home, I started thinking about rocks and stones and thinking about, okay, I remember a passage in the Bible that talks about stones. Now, even this metaphor is a bit of a paradox because a stone is not alive. A stone is a stone. It's a dead stone. But here, Peter is using this example of something that is alive. And he's talking to these Christians, and in verse 4 he says, and coming to him, that is to Christ, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also are living stones. And so I began to have this picture in my mind of stones and how they can live. And the way the picture that comes to my mind is a hearth. And it's like this church, it's like you, those of you, I see your faces, you're here, and we're like stones in a hearth. Now, I may be like a pebble in your shoe sometimes, but the big picture is we're coals connected together. We are living stones because we are united through Christ, and we're in that hearth of coals, and that hearth of coals is burning warmly. And the reason why we are is spelled out for us here. It's because in verse 4, we are coming to Him, to Christ. This is why we assemble here. It's not just for fellowship. It's not just to give our tithe. It's not just it's because this is His place. He called it His church, His ecclesia. The English word church means a called out assembly. He has called us to Himself, and we are coming to Him. And in coming to Him, each and every time in our prayers, in our attendance here, in our coming to each other and helping each other, we're living this out. Now, across the world, there seems to be a decline in those coming to Christ. There seems to be a decline even in America. I read somewhere this week, 40% of Americans say they are regular church attenders, when in reality, less than 20% show up week to week. Why? I mean, I could read you the blogs and people that are writing these things and giving you the 10 reasons why the church is sort of declining in people that are coming to Jesus. But I prefer to just read the answer to you from Revelation. In chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. And listen to what he says here in verse 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. And we wanted so much to go to Ephesus in our trip, which is in the land of Turkey, which is right there by Greece. And it was going to be a place where we would go to all these ports, but because of the problems in the airport in Turkey, they closed all their ports. And so anyway, it was a blessing in disguise. But this is the place where he's writing to this church. The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. And this is our Lord Jesus speaking. I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. all these good things, church, that you are. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. He's calling on this church and us to remember. Was there a time in your life when you felt closer to Jesus in your commitment, in your affections? Closer in your desire to want to be faithful in His church and in His work? He's causing us to remember. So each of us, we should go back to a time maybe, a time before, maybe when we were in the hot coals, even hotter, even more alive. He wants us to remember that. And then He wants us to repent. The word repent, metanoia, means to change your mind. It doesn't really have a connection to emotion. We kind of get the English definition as, oh, a person is repenting when they're shedding tears. And that can be a false repentance. But it's when you turn around and you get back on track and you start doing the things that you did once before. So my point in this text in Peter was that when we come together and when we assemble, we're like these hot coals because we're all coming for the same reason. We're coming for Him. But there's a second reason in Peter that he mentions. He says, and coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is chosen and precious in the sight of God. Well, when we assemble, we're coming to Him because what God says about Jesus is that He is chosen and precious. Now, Peter really likes this word chosen. And eklektos is the word. And in the very first opening of Peter's first letter, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They were moved out of their homes because of Christ, who are the chosen. And then our passage in verse number 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. The word choice stone is the same word chosen. And then in verse 9, he mentions the word again. But you, and he's talking to these Christians scattered abroad, but you are a chosen race. You say, wait a minute. I thought the Jewish people were the chosen race. And they were. And they will be once again, in my understanding. But because they rejected their Messiah, who came as Jesus, Jesus extended this invitation to the Gentile world. And He says, you are now indeed chosen. It's a very, very important concept. Growing up as a young boy, I so desired to be athletic. And I wanted to be able to play the sports. And my parents let me try. And I'd be the kind of guy on the basketball court raising my hand saying, pick me, coach, pick me. Just let me go in where the action is. And I'd go in for a few seconds or a minute and come back out again because I don't know what I was doing. I think one time I remember going the wrong direction. You've seen people do this and didn't hit the basket that I had, but I went the wrong direction. Well, the idea is this idea of being chosen. And when you think about the subject of God choosing us, go with me to Acts chapter 2. In verse 22, and listen to this sermon, the same author of the letter that I'm reading from in 1 Peter is preaching a sermon here in chapter 2, in verse 22. And here's what he's saying to his own people, the Jews. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him in the Old Testament, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart will be glad and my tongue exalt. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Moreover, or because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, he says, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he neither was abandoned to Hades, the abode of the dead, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The scripture goes on to say that as a result of this sermon that he preached, that people began to cry and to wail and say, well, I was one of the ones who mocked him. Is there any hope for me? I was one of the ones that hammered the nails. Is there any hope for me? And Peter extends the loving grace and forgiveness of God to these people, both Jew and Gentile alike. Friends, Christ, according to God's own words here from the Old Testament, is chosen and precious in his sight. There was an auction held from this very, very wealthy man who died basically alone. His wife had died years earlier. He only had one child, a son, and this son also died in his late life, in the man's late life. And so this man died having no heirs, and basically all of his property, his mansion, his paintings, his sculptures, his art, everything that this man possessed was up for auction. Everybody in the area and surrounding areas came to this auction to buy these treasures from this rich man. And so the auction began, and the auctioneer places up on a tripod a framed picture of a young man. Turns out this was a picture of this man's son who had died. And so this was the very first piece to be auctioned off. And so the auctioneer says, who will give me $250 for this picture? $250, $250, $250. No one moves. No one makes a move. And so he says, well, how about $100? Who'll buy this? The frame is worth $100. Who'll pay $100 for this picture? Again, no bids, no bids. And finally, from the back of the room, a lady raised her number, her card. And she bought this picture of this man's son. And when the auctioneer put the gavel down and said, sold, he finished it by saying, this auction is over. And everybody just went, what? What? What do you mean the auction's over? And the man said, under the stipulations of this man's will, whoever bought the son gets it all. Think about it, friends. If this be true, what I'm saying to you about Christ and God's feeling about Christ, to not have Christ is to not have anything, but to have Christ is to have it all, because he is God's chosen and he is the precious one, and he puts such a high value on him. Well, thirdly, in our text, we are alive and warm together as living stones because we are in union with Christ. He says in verse 5, you also, as Christ is a living stone, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are in union. We are alive with Him. Go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And here Paul once again explains a little bit about what it means to be united with Christ. Look at verse 19. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Friends, wherever we travel, wherever we go, and we meet people who are Christ followers, who are believers, and others who are not believers, I have fellowship with both. And I have a love for people, whether you're a Christ follower or not. But there is a certain sense about connecting with other believers all over the world that's precious. And he says, we are part of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What the Old Testament taught through the prophets, added to the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament, makes the foundation of the church. And Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, are we growing together here? I hope we are. I hope in your relationships to folks, maybe the person you're sitting next to is someone that you're growing in love with. And as it comes to being a part of the same assembly, that you light up when you see them on the Lord's Day or on another time. That's what should be happening in any church because, again, going back to this picture of the hearth, we're like coals. And you know what happens when you take and you get one of those hot coals with the fireplace tongs and you set it out on the hearth? Doesn't take it very long until what? It loses its glow. It gets cold and it's just a rock. But you pick it back up and you put it in the assembly. You put it in the hearth and once again it glows. So this is the picture of us being in union with Christ and being alive with Christ. Well, there's a fourth thing in our text that I want to point out to you. And it concerns the word priesthood. That's an interesting subject for a Baptist church to talk about the priesthood. Listen to what he says. You as living stones in verse 5 are being built up as a spiritual house. And you get the idea of this metaphor. These stones are building this temple and building this spiritual house. And we're all part of the building, Christ being the very cornerstone. And I don't understand masonry, the building and all that. But what I've read about it is that cornerstone had to be perfect in angle. Both its going this way and going this way and the top. It had to be perfect because the rest of the structure was built on those angles. If you had an imperfect cornerstone, you would have an imperfect house. So this is what Christ, when he's talking there about us being built together for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The priesthood is simply a way of understanding our access to God. In the Old Testament, it meant something different. It meant access to God, but it was limited. The access to God in the Holy of Holies, which in the temple there were two holy rooms, the holy room, and then beyond it, the Holy of Holies, which had a veil across it. And no one could enter that place except the high priest, and only one time a year. And the Jews still celebrate this day, Yom Kippur. The word Kippur or Kippur means a covering. It was basically the term that describes the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, that golden box. That lid was called the covering, the mercy seat. And this, only once a year, the high priest could have access and in a symbolic way, sprinkling the blood on the lid of that golden ark was a representation of Israel's sins being covered. Not forgiven, not removed, but covered. Because it was a temporary thing leading to the time when the real Lamb of God would come and offer himself to God as a holy sacrifice. And so here, this aspect, this privilege of the priesthood there meant that Israel's sins could be covered. For us, it means access to God at any time. You can pray anytime, anywhere. You don't need a necklace with a saint on it to be able to pray for safe travel. You don't need to have any kind of relic or symbol to try and pray through another saint to get God's attention. And you don't have to twist Mary's arm by praying to her saying, "Mary, would you command your son to please hear my prayer?" We have access. Access to God. I've told this before, but one time at the YMCA, Connie was telling her that we were getting ready to take a trip. And, or other way around, the lady was getting ready to take a trip. And she said, "I've got my St. Christopher on and I've been asking him for safe travel." And Connie looked at her and she said, "Well, why wouldn't you just go to the top?" I mean, if you have access, if you're a Christian, you can go directly to God because you are indeed a priest yourself, one that can have access. So in this line of thinking here, the privileges and the things that are in this passage for us because we are believers, it's very, very much a privilege to be able to pray. And then fifthly, look at where he mentions spiritual sacrifices. Now, what might that be? That as a holy priesthood, as a church and as an individual believer, I can offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We know that the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats, lambs and sheep, all of that was symbolic. But what are the spiritual sacrifices for us? Romans chapter 12. Listen to what Paul writes to this Roman church. And here's how he describes what I believe to be spiritual sacrifices. Here is what every believer has the opportunity to lift up to God. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God and that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many, like this church, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." This is our spiritual worship. To exercise the gifts that God has given you. Now you say, "Well, I don't know what mine are." Well, let's look at a list of things here. If you have the gift of prophecy, according to the proportion of your faith. If service, if your gift is in serving others, my wife has this gift, I'm sure of it. Then God is responsible, she is responsible to God to offer up her service as a living sacrifice and to do it with a right heart attitude. Or he who teaches, I feel like God has given me the gift of teaching And so my job, my role of spiritual sacrifice is to do the best I can with trying to be a good teacher. And the list goes on and it says, to he who exhorts, there are some people that have the thing that, in this word, exhort, parakaleo, one called alongside of, to comfort and to guide and to help. There are some people that just coming into their presence makes me want to be a better person. And they encourage me and they challenge me. And if I fall on hard times or I'm having difficulty, they're the very first person that's going to call or write a card or step up and say, Tom, are you all right? Is everything okay? And you know what? I appreciate that. Some of you do that to me, and I appreciate that because sometimes you don't realize I walk in the same shoes you do and struggle with things like you do. And sometimes the task and the load gets pretty heavy. Well, look at all the other things. He who gives, to give with liberality. I know a few of you who have the gift of giving. I could call your name out right now. I know who you are, and God's given you such a wealth and a blessing, and you've worked hard for it, but you're so generous. You're so giving. See, these things are our spiritual worship. He who leads with diligence. You have leaders here in our church. We call them elders, and these group of men are, they lead the direction for the church. They should be doing this with diligence, and they are. They take it seriously. And then the list continues. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Lord knows we need more people with the gift of mercy. And let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another. So here is this picture. These are our spiritual sacrifices that we're called upon. Now, when this is perking and when this is working, friends, this is a warm fellowship of believers and a fellowship of believers that I think God will bless. So in bringing this to a close or almost a close, I didn't say in conclusion, by the way, we are not lifeless stones. We are not a dead island. We are alive. And we're bringing warmth to each other. We're coming to Him because He's precious and chosen, and He has chosen us. We're warm and alive because we are in union with Christ, and we have the privilege of access to God in our prayers at any time. And we have been given an invitation to worship with our spiritual sacrifices. Peter closes with using several Old Testament passages. Time permitting, we could look at each one of them. But I just want you to notice that they're here. In verse 6, he's basically quoting Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah the prophet wrote these words 700 years before this. So Peter is quoting this, and he's talking about this stone again, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And then we come to verse 7, and he's quoting Psalm 118:22. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. This was written maybe 1,000 years before this writing. But Peter is pulling out of the Old Testament and he's placing this truth alongside the truth we're looking at today about Christ. And when Christ is rejected, he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Oh, the list goes on. Verses 9 and 10 is quoting Exodus 19:6. Verse 9, Isaiah 43. Verse 10, Hosea 1:6, 9, 2. I mean, they're all over the place. Go with me to Matthew 21 and verse 42. Now, this is Jesus himself speaking. And after a parable that he'd given them, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like the dust. You can imagine this went over well with Israel's leaders, and they tried their best to seize him and kill him. So friends, in conclusion, what is our response to this passage? My response for myself is, I want to be a part of this hearth that's bringing warmth to your life. I want to encourage you to have the same idea of knowing what your high calling is, and that we together as a church, we bind up each other's wounds. We celebrate with each other's joys. We're participating in something very precious in the sight of God. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, we are a city set on a hill, not an empty island of rocks. So let your light so shine. As we bow for just a few moments of just quiet, ask yourself, okay, now what is my responsibility to what I've heard? What is it, Lord, that you want me to do as a result of hearing all of these things about who I am and the privileges that I have in this body? And then you just ask the Lord to tell you what it is he'd have you do. Let's think about these things.